Beloved brethren, let us pray. O God and our Father, our prayer now is simple. So work in us to know and to love true righteousness, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Use the ministry of the word toward this holy and glorious end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Friends, this is the second and last part of a message on Psalm 40, verse 8, with the theme of true righteousness. The main point I'm trying to drive home is that true righteousness matters. We've been working through this topic by showing, first, the importance of true righteousness, second, the nature of it, third, our failure in true righteousness, and fourth, our tendency to produce a counterfeit righteousness without the grace of God. We properly distinguish between law and gospel in Scripture, and so far, this teaching has been essentially law. Starting with the fifth point, we focus on gospel. And in the previous message, I introduced that point, namely, that Christ is the perfection of true righteousness. And I have more to say about that now, about this fifth of our 8 points. Now, all of this grows out of our sermon text, Psalm 40, verse 8, which reads, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, I showed you earlier that this verse points uniquely to the Lord Jesus Christ, according to its authoritative interpretation in Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 9. So, how does appreciating that Psalm 40, verse 8, is Christ Himself speaking in the prophets, help us to understand more clearly what the verse means? In this verse, specifically, when Christ says He delights to do God's will, what exactly is in view? Sometimes Scripture uses the idea of God's will for His precepts, which are everyone's moral duty. And of course it is true, and I gladly confess that Christ lived a perfectly righteous life. He practiced perfectly obeying God's law in Scripture, carrying out whatever God required in full and with absolute perfection. For example, Christ kept the Ten Commandments from the heart with inexpressible delight as that which pleases God, whom Jesus loved with a perfect, sinless love. He worshiped God alone, and always only in God's way. He always spoke of God with utmost reverence, never taking His name in vain. He remembered the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Also, the Lord always and in every way lived in righteous love toward His neighbor. He honored His parents, promoted everyone's highest good, practiced perfect chastity in heart, speech, and conduct as a single man. He was generous in His business dealings, never stealing. He always spoke the truth in love and never lied. Furthermore, Christ was, with respect to the 10th commandment, happily content with such things as providence gave him in this world, instead of coveting what belonged to others. Jesus, you see, never sinned in any way whatsoever, either by omission or commission. He carried out the perfectly righteous life to the perfect degree. He fulfilled all righteousness, and no one could convict Him of any transgression because He had no guilt whatsoever in anything. He was impeccable. All that the covenant of works required for eternal life, Christ satisfied. He fulfilled this legal covenant, and he deserved and merited its reward, which is eternal life. Some have referred to this aspect of Christ's perfect righteousness as his active obedience. And more than his active obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ, with zeal for God's glory and love towards God's elect, voluntarily accepted all the curses of the covenant of works as if he himself had violated. And according to Psalm 40, verse 8, he did this with delight. This mission was in his heart. And this suffering the curses of the covenant of works for sinners has been called Christ's passive obedience. Remember that the sinners whom Christ came to save had actually violated all the holy commandments of God and fully deserved the curses of that legal covenant. But instead of leaving us alone to God's justice, Christ stepped forward as our substitute to take all our guilt upon himself and to sacrifice himself upon the cross for the propitiation of our sins. God imputed or charged against Christ in our place all the sins of all his elect. And that is why Christ, being legally one with us, was punished in our place according to God's merciful and just plan of redemption. To cite the truth in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now, I won't take the time now to produce scripture proof text for every part of what I've just said to you, because I know that you already believe these things with biblical warrant. Now, to come back to Psalm 40, verse 8, I think that the phrase, thy will, or God's will, in the verse is not mainly referring to his moral will, but to the unique will of God for Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. The eternal Son of God came to fulfill the eternal plan to glorify God by redeeming his chosen people. And this is aptly called the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. John Owen wrote in his commentary on Hebrews, there were eternal transactions between the Father and Son concerning the redemption of mankind by his interposition or mediation. These were federal, or had in them the nature of a covenant. This doctrine of the covenant of redemption is represented also in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 7, paragraph 3. Like Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ was a public person. The Lord Jesus is the federal head or representative of his people, not living for himself alone, or dying for himself, or rising for himself, or reigning for himself, but for us who are in Christ. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, 1 Corinthians 15:22. This eternal covenant of redemption then required the Son's incarnation, righteous life, atoning death, triumphant resurrection, and glorious ascension. There are indications in Psalm 40 that this redemption plan is what is especially meant by God's will in verse 8. Look at verses 6 and 7 of the 40th Psalm. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And then Christ says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Hebrews 10, which cites and interprets this passage, explains that this prophecy of Christ signaled the end of the old covenant with its animal sacrifices pointing to Christ and the fulfillment of those types and shadows in Christ crucified. It says in Hebrews 10, verses 9 and 10, He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God's will for Christ then was His mission to become our Savior. And He came to do this, even delighting in it with all His heart. It's a wonder to ponder this. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we behold with admiration the perfection of true righteousness. Now, as the fruit of His redemptive work, redemption accomplished in Christ's first coming becomes redemption applied to individuals throughout the ages of church history. As Professor John Murray famously said in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. In redemption applied, then, Christ actually imputes true righteousness to guilty sinners. And then, after the imputation of true righteousness, in those who are so justified by grace alone, Christ also imparts, not just imputes, His true righteousness by His Holy Spirit. And finally, at the end of this age, Christ will perfect true righteousness in the elect when He comes again. So these three things about true righteousness will conclude the message today. As our sixth point then, I would speak about Christ's imputation to us of His true righteousness. To impute in this discussion means, as the Dictionary of Theological Terms by Cairns helpfully defines it, to reckon or place to a person's account the merit or guilt that belongs to him on the basis of the performance of his federal head. So three acts of imputation are taught by Scripture along these lines. First, God imputed the guilt of Adam's sin to all the people he represented, namely, all mankind except Christ. Second, God imputed the guilt of all the elect to Christ when he died upon the cross, suffering the punishment for all of them as their substitute. Third, God imputes or credits the true righteousness of Christ to all of the elect by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In other words, we get legal credit before God for Christ's active righteousness, as if it were our own righteousness, forensically speaking. And we also get credit for suffering the curse of the covenant of works, because Christ suffered that curse in our place. And as you know, this is the doctrine of justification. It includes not only the forgiveness of our sins, but also the legal declaration that we are truly righteous in Christ, not with any native righteousness of our own at all. We contribute nothing to this, friends. Not even our faith is the grounds of our justification, but the Lord Jesus Christ only. In Christ, we are justified by an alien righteousness. And Warfield may have used the term, but I think it goes back at least to Luther. And it means that the true righteousness by which we are justified is completely outside of us. My righteousness, by which I'm justified, is in heaven on the throne. That's what I'm saying. As Luther famously taught, we are simul justus et peccator, which is to say, simultaneously righteous in God's sight, and yet only sinners in ourselves. And this true righteousness we have credited to our account by God as a free gift of His grace alone, and not for anything we are or anything we have done. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So Christ, that is true righteousness, is what is promised to us as a gift in what Scripture calls the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, it describes the new covenant in verses 31 to 34. And one of the glorious blessings of that new covenant is that the Lord will forgive our iniquity and remember our sin no more, it says in verse 34. This forgiveness of sin necessarily includes the imputation of Christ's true righteousness and our justification from all our sins as those who are in Christ. Now, this forgiveness of sin was impossible under the terms of the covenant of works. To quote Paul in Acts 13, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," and he's referring to Jesus, "through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Verses 38 and 9. Now remember that the theme of Psalm 40 verse 8 is true righteousness, and specifically Christ. Christ's true righteousness. It is by receiving Christ that we receive the true righteousness we must have to be justified by God rather than being condemned for our sins. And in addition to this, praise God, it is so. We are not only declared legally righteous with Christ's true righteousness, we are actually being made righteous with Christ's true righteousness by His powerful grace as well. And that happens in two ways. Our seventh and next to last point covers then Christ's impartation to us of true righteousness, and that in these two ways. Those whom God forgives, He also regenerates and sanctifies. And the fruit of this spiritual work of the Spirit is real evangelical obedience to Him and to His commandments. Now, we properly distinguish justification from sanctification, but they must never be separated from each other, as if someone might have the first without the benefit of the second. You see, salvation through Christ is much more than forgiveness. In the new covenant, God also promises that He will transform our souls spiritually and morally so that we become truly righteous and do that which is truly righteous by virtue of our union and communion with Christ. Now, along with justification, this is a stupendous blessing and benefit of Christ's saving work. Whereas justification pertains to our legal standing before God, regeneration and sanctification have to do with our state. That is, these are spiritual blessings which affect the actual spiritual condition of our souls. Let us hear the promise of the new covenant again from Jeremiah 31, just verses 33 and 4 this time. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Amen. Now, anyone can see that these blessed members of the new covenant are blessed by the grace of God with more than the forgiveness of their sins. Beyond that, there is a spiritual blessing described as God's putting His law in our inward parts and writing it in our hearts along with our spiritual knowledge of God. And I concur heartily with what has been preached and taught here in the conference, that law in view is summarized in the Ten Commandments as God's moral law. It's certainly true. Now, Scripture describes the work of God's law in the heart as manifested in one's conscience, even in the unconverted. Romans 2, 14 and 15 say this, Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, and these, having not the law, show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. But something much more than that is meant by the language of the new covenant when it says that God will write His law in the hearts of the parties of the new covenant. It is the blessing, this writing of God's law in the new covenant believer's heart, it's the blessing that is further described in Ezekiel 36, which says, this is starting with verse 25, Ezekiel 36, 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, you see? Not merely guilt. You shall be clean from your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, watch it, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. That's what it says, isn't it? Now, this is a prophecy of God saving people dead in trespasses and sins. He saves them by the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. This is the new birth of being born again, of which Jesus taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3. This is describing what Paul referred to as becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, where the old things have passed away and everything becomes new. And on the human side, this marvelous spiritual impartation of Christ's righteousness in us necessarily produces a radical repentance from a life of sin and the regular practice of repentance from specific sins as Christians. Being spiritually alive, the true Christian practices sanctification in what has been called by two terms. First of all, mortification, which is the putting to death of our sins by repentance. And secondly, vivification, which is the life of God in the soul of man, issuing in love to God and neighbor, or obedience to God's law from the heart. That radical repentance associated with a true conversion is the topic of Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, which says, "And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." And the ongoing repentance of which I speak in the true Christian, with fresh obedience to God's will, is the subject of many passages. But if we are devoid of this true righteousness, which is a radical renewal and an ongoing process of renewal, then we have no warrant to consider ourselves true Christians at all. How can we think that we only have the blessing of the forgiveness of our sins and not new hearts and the life of the Spirit in our souls? Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That is, he doesn't belong to Christ. Which is to say, he lacks true righteousness. He lacks Christ. He is not a true Christian. A new heart, along with a new life of faith and obedience following, is the portion of everyone who is in a state of grace, whose soul the Lord has saved. Amen? Amen. Isn't that right? And with this renewal of our souls, both radical and progressive renewal, these two blessings are a great part of why Christ came into the world and died for our sins. To save us, not just from our guilt, but from our sins. Romans 8 expresses this in verses 3 and 4, and it says there, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that," now this word "that" indicates a purpose or an end for the preceding statement, "that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." In other words, the impartation of true righteousness to us in our very souls and lives. There was no possibility that this righteousness of the law, that is true righteousness, might be fulfilled in us without Christ coming into the world to be our Savior. We couldn't transform ourselves from a filthy state of depravity into being habitual and real saints or holy ones. We needed Christ for that. We still need him. So Christ's true righteousness is not only imputed to our account legally in our justification, but his true righteousness is from him imparted to our souls spiritually in our regeneration and in our sanctification. And the evidence of that new life in Christ by the Spirit is a radical turning away from our sins to serve the Lord from the heart, according to his revealed will in Scripture, namely his commandments, and specifically his moral law. Paul said he knew the election by God to salvation of the saints in the church at Thessalonica because, among other reasons, he says of them, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God," 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Now that we are born again and temples of the Holy Spirit, we have grace from God to resist the sins prohibited in the Ten Commandments, for example. and to possess and carry out the righteous life required in the Ten Commandments. The forgiven believer is vitally one with Christ, and the life of Christ is in us. And so we obey God's law. We do this not perfectly, but truly. And God graciously accepts our evangelical or gospel obedience as His gracious work in us. And while Psalm 40, verse 8, is uniquely about Jesus Christ, it also calls us to be like Christ as the one who delights to do God's will. John Calvin, whom I quoted earlier, saying Isaiah 40, verse 8, was peculiarly about Christ, went on to say this: "This passage, however, ought to stimulate us to render prompt obedience to God. For Christ is a pattern of perfect obedience for this end, that all who are His may contend with one another in imitating Him, that they may respond to the call of God, and that their life may exemplify this saying, 'Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God.'" In other words, those who are justified love Christ and follow Christ in imitation of Christ. And Christ was a law keeper. And so we are coming behind Him in His steps. These truths, brethren, are so straightforward. It is a mystery that so many professing Christians seem confused about them. The Bible's testimony on these things is so plain. Now, before finishing the seventh point about the impartation of Christ's righteousness, there is a crucial distinction to be made, and it is this: even in a true Christian, the true righteousness of which we speak is not something manufactured on our own. Not at all. It is, and this is somewhat mysterious, somewhat incomprehensible how the Lord does this, but the righteousness that is in the soul and in the life of a true Christian is the very righteousness of Christ Himself, which is given to us by Christ, and it is the fruit of our union and communion with Christ. His life operative in our souls, so that when we possess it, and when it shows itself in our practical obedience to God, we still have nothing for boasting about ourselves. It's not something we manufacture. It's not native to us. It is Christ in us that is being seen and experienced. Hear how Paul praises Christ in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." We continue as Christians to depend on the Lord for this true righteousness He imparts to us and through us. And we continue to praise Him alone, not ourselves, for His grace to us. Again, Paul gave all credit for the sanctification of Christians to the Lord alone in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. And I think this translation I'll use brings it out clearly. "By God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" See, we have no more grounds to boast of our sanctification than we do of our justification. And that is to say, we cannot boast in ourselves about either one. We have to give the Lord 100% credit for this work of grace. So Christ is the true righteousness that matters, and the true righteousness which justifies believers and sanctifies believers, and a righteousness that is not from ourselves in either case, but it's Christ's true righteousness credited to us legally and imparted to us spiritually. Now this truth exposes the false hopes of unbelievers and mere hypocrites to escape condemnation on the last day. Because without Christ, they only have a counterfeit righteousness. This truth also greatly encourages us who are in Christ as those who are counted by God truly, perfectly righteous in His sight. And we also are encouraged, understanding this, to know that we are being made truly righteous, and we are living truly righteousness with God's approval by the grace of God, which we experience in our regeneration and our sanctification. The believer's good works are something God approves because it's God's gracious work in us. It is Christ in us, whom the Father loves, and us for Christ's sake. Now we conclude then part two of this message with a brief recap and then with the last point. So we have seen, friends, as the fifth point, that Christ Himself is the perfection of true righteousness. Sixth, that He imputes true righteousness to us. And seventh, that He also imparts His true righteousness to our souls, and this has the fruit in our lives of genuine obedience to His commandments. But our spiritual and moral transformation by Christ is only begun in this life. And it's never completed in this life. It will not be completed until we see the Lord. On that great day of our glorification with Christ, the glory of God will be seen like never before in the conquest of true righteousness. And this is our eighth and final point in the message. By the conquest of true righteousness, I mean simply the complete success of Christ's saving mission in fully redeeming His people from our sins. Not only from the guilt and power of our sins, but even from the very presence of our sins. Our sins will be no more in any sense at all. Scripture announces Christ's complete spiritual victory will be achieved in bringing many sons to glory. A profound phrase. Sons are those who resemble Him. Bringing many sons to glory. And that is, among other things, not only redeeming our bodies with resurrection immortality, but also finishing His work of purifying our souls. Christ will conquer by purging us finally of all our remaining sin and perfecting the very holiness and righteousness of Christ Himself in us. We will wear His glorious righteousness within. He will finally cause us to reflect His own glorious true righteousness in perfection by finishing His transforming work in us. The burden of your pious soul will be completely removed. That is, the grief that you feel on account of being unlike Jesus. Now, a few biblical texts support this, which we can call our Christian hope. Romans 8 promises this to God's elect. Listen. For whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is God's Son, Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:29. All God's elect are destined to be perfectly conformed to the lovely, praiseworthy, holy image of God's Son, who is the very perfection of true righteousness. And according to God's powerful, gracious purpose, Christ will have an innumerable host of brethren who resemble him throughout all eternity. Another astounding passage promising this is 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. At Christ's second coming, friends, we will be made fully like him. We will be like him, not a little bit like him. We will be conformed to his true righteousness. And finally, Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Christ will complete his good work of sanctification in us, and we will be glorified together with Christ. It says in Romans 8:17, think of it. Christ will be glorified on that day, and the saints will be glorified together with Christ. This is a blessedness beyond our ability to comprehend. This is what Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The old theologians call this the beatific vision. And it is holy, incomprehensible bliss. I can hardly wait. I can hardly wait. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
This is the end of all our misery and all our tears and sorrows and frustrations. And it is the complete noon, the zenith of divine glory revealed to us and in us. Meditate on that. So let us take all this biblical truth to heart. True righteousness matters. Christ is true righteousness. Christ is our true righteousness. Christ is making us truly righteous now, and he will complete his good work of perfecting true righteousness in us one day. All to the praise of his glory for all eternity. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. And amen. To God be the glory.